All right, now turn to Luke 17. Luke 17, starting at verse 20. And I'll ask you the question, if Jesus were to pop in to your life physically, you know, you ran into him at Starbucks or something like that, and you could ask him any question you want, what would you ask? What would you ask Jesus? Even though I'd be tempted to ask him who's going to win the World Cup, because then I'd be a very rich man, and I am curious. The question I think I would ask, and I think a lot of people would ask, is when are you coming? When is this all going to be over down here? When are you coming back to get us, and we're going to be with you in heaven? When is that? And that is a question that has been asked since the Old Testament. Even in the book of Psalms, in our Bible study with the guys at Sunshine, Psalm 13, questioned, how long, O Lord, how long? And at the heart of it, when is this suffering going to be over? When's it going to be over? When's it going to be all good all the time, forever? When are you going to reign in fullness and we be alongside of you? So listen to this discussion that Jesus has with the Pharisees and the disciples about that question. Verse 20, chapter 17. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." And he said to his disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away, and likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife? Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed, one will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together, one will be taken and the other left. And they said to him, "Where, Lord?" And he said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word. While the world is oftentimes like mad, you alone are faithful, and you've given us your word. And Lord, even though the flowers fade and the grass withers, your word is forever. Help us to hear it, to understand it, and apply it by your Spirit. Amen. So there are times in life, situations, circumstances that are what I would call game-changing, where something happens and your life previous to this is radically different. Some examples of that I thought of was getting your driver's license. Like Saul just got his driver's license recently, and that's a game-changer for him, but also a game-changer for us as his parents. All of a sudden, you know, our carpool charts and algorithms just have gone by the wayside. It's kind of nice. Other ones would be like when you stand with another person and commit your life to them in marriage. That's a game changer, right? experienced a man in a game-changing situation, a life change. My pastor, Ron Lutchins, who mentored Sean Maney and I, had a stroke in the middle of all places. Like, imagine Ron Lutchins, if you knew him, you know the irony here, but in the middle of Presbytery, a meeting. And Sean and I went and visited him just last week, and his life is not the same. It is not the same as it was previous to that moment. Another would be parenting, but this is a little different, and this is where I want to dig in a little deeply, because parenting is a game changer, but it's a little different in this way. So right around 25 years ago, Alice was pregnant with our first son, Levi, and when we found out that she was with child, at that point, we were like, we're parents. Like, all of a sudden, parenting became our new reality. But we were not really parenting yet. I mean, we had read the books, and we had talked to others that were parents a little bit ahead of us, and we thought through our philosophy of parenting. Are we going to be like family bed people, or sleep it out, cry it out? You know, we talked all through these things. But we didn't actually see the child yet. We couldn't hold him. We weren't changing diapers yet. So we were already parents, absolutely. But in a sense, we were not yet parents. We were not yet fully realizing what it meant to deal with a child crying all through the night, or feeling the sense of exhaustion, or the joy of first steps and first words and first smile, graduation and marriage. We were already there, but not yet there. And Jesus, in this passage, when asked the question about this game-changing, this life-changing event that they are hungry for, desiring greatly, and that we should desire, when is the kingdom of God going to be manifest? Jesus lets them know that there is a sense where it is already, but not yet. And so for us today, the kingdom of God, the fullness of what God is doing, it is already, but it is not yet. And that's what I want us to unpack together from this passage, the already-ness and the not yet-ness of the kingdom of God. So first, let's talk about the already nature of the kingdom of God. In response to the questions of the Pharisees, they're asking, you know, when will the kingdom come? And part of the reason that they're asking the question is because they couldn't agree. There was a measure of confusion among the teachers of the law. Many of them believed that when that kingdom came, right, they understood the prophecies of the prophets. They understood the Old Testament writings, that there was going to be the full manifestation, the restoration of the kingdom of God. And some believed it was going to be like kind of a cosmic magnificence, that it was going to be a series of supernatural, miraculous events, like Moses, like crossing the Red Sea and the plagues, and that there would come from among them one who would rise as this supernatural king of sorts, this prophet, this priest, this king, and defeat their enemies, and even that the dead would rise up from their graves. Others, however, believed it was going to be more of a natural way, like a more human, normal king that would raise up from among us and gather a great army and defeat the enemy, kind of like David. And so they would debate these things. And so they're asking the question, God, can you clear this up? How's this going to happen? This, or Jesus, how's this going to happen? But there's another part of it that is behind their words. And that's hearts that are suffering under great oppression. They are feeling deeply the brokenness of the world. They have just recently experienced a genocide by the Roman Empire. They have lived pretty much the entirety of most of their lives under an oppressive regime. They know the history of Israel under Assyria and Persia and Babylon. And they're crying out just like David in the Psalm. How long, O Lord, how long? When will the promises be manifest? When will we establish the kingdom of the chosen people, your covenant people? And they're putting this to Jesus because Jesus has begun to do some pretty amazing things. And Jesus has made some proclamations. And so they want to hear, what do you have to say? And Jesus says something profound. He responds by saying this. It's not going to be an issue of look here, notice the signs, which is curious to us because now we have the book of Revelation, right? And so when Jesus says, don't, it's not a matter of signs. It's not a matter of look here, watch this, or notice the sky turning blood red or stallions marching across the sky. What is all of this? Because Jesus, we know now that we have the book of Revelation and there is a lot of signs. So what do you mean? And it's because Jesus is addressing the heart that they are wrestling with. He's addressing their fears, and he's saying something very profound. He says, the kingdom of God is in your midst. It's not a matter of signs. He's now taking them away from the future and saying, let's talk about the present, because the kingdom of God is here. And there's several ways that the Pharisees could have thought about this. You know, it doesn't really give us their response, but I would imagine if I was a Pharisee at that time and Jesus said the kingdom of God is in your midst, I would want some follow-up on that, some clarification. Are you saying that the kingdom of God is in our hearts, that it's not a matter of physicality, it's not an impact in our world, it's something going on down in here? And that's not what Jesus is getting at. That's not how Jesus addressed the Pharisees. What he means is that the kingdom of God is here, standing right in front of you, in flesh and blood. The King of all created things, the one who was there and part of the creation of the world as we know it, the one who is sovereign over all the cosmos, is right here in front of you face to face. The kingdom is in your midst. The blind see, the lame walk, the dead rise. And soon, we know this now, your sins will be forgiven for those who trust you, for those who trust me, Jesus is pointing to. Death will be no more. And then he's warning, so he turns to his disciples and he says to them, he gives them a little warning. He says, the days are coming when you will desire to see the one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say, look here, look there, but do not go out and follow them. He's warning them that there will come pretty quickly, and throughout all church history, there have been those who would say, here's the signs. Here's what we can see. This is it. This is when the kingdom of God is going to be established. A little over 100 years, or actually 150 years, almost 200 years ago, on October 22nd in 1844, hundreds and even thousands of professed Christians gathered on the hillsides. Some of them sold everything they had. They sold all their goods. They gave away their life savings, packed their bags, traveled miles, and gathered up on hills singing songs and looked up to the sky because they were told by a man named William Miller, a Baptist preacher, that Jesus was coming. He had figured it out. He had observed the signs. He had done the math of Scripture, and Jesus was going to return for them on October 22nd, 1844. And they waited And they waited, and they watched, and they looked, and they prayed, and they sang. And guess what happened? Nothing. It's known as the great disappointment in church history. Interestingly enough, you'd think at that point that William Miller and his Millerites would have lost all credibility, but he ended up going on and becoming one of the founders of the Seventh-day Adventist denomination. But all throughout history, there are stories of people who have come and said, "We have figured out the signs. I know the date that Jesus is coming." And people have listened and people have believed this. And Jesus says, "Watch out. Be careful." Now, I know for us, because we're smart, we're attentive, right? We're PCA. We know better than following these foolish endeavors. We know that when somebody comes along and says, "This is when Jesus is coming," nope, we don't want to hear about it. We know better. But I want to suggest this. While that may be true, there is a danger that we fall into practically in our lives. The danger that we become so future-minded that we become present forgetful. We become so focused on the coming kingdom of God, the not yet of the kingdom of God, that we stop sacrificing our lives. We don't, as he commands here, die to ourselves. We stop loving our enemy. We stop giving. Stop showing mercy. Stop growing in our understanding of who he is and what it means to live like him. There's an entire book of the New Testament, the book of Thessalonians, that addresses this as a group of Christians who are suffering under persecution. And they began to forget that, yes, Jesus is coming. And they were holding on to that hope. And that was the right and good thing to do. And we need to do that. We need to be reminded here that Jesus is reminding that the fullness of this kingdom is not yet fully realized. But they began to be lazy. And they began to stop pursuing imitating Christ and loving those around them. And so Paul, inspired by the Spirit of God, wrote to them in 2 Thessalonians, starting at verse 10 of chapter 3. "For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good." Midtown Church, Jesus is king now. He is king now. He is in our midst. And how we live has to represent that kingdom to the world around us. The king is here. And we are his citizens, and we should live knowing and trusting and believing that his kingdom is already. But the truth is, and this is the second point, that the kingdom, while in our midst, in the midst here, in flesh and blood, before the Pharisees and the disciples, the kingdom is not fully here. And that gets it to the heart of their question. When is it going to happen? When is that moment going to happen, that game changer, when the fullness of the kingdom will be manifested in this world? And of course, they're thinking about Israel becoming a political nation over all nations, governing the world. And we know now that it was more than that, but it's the fullness of his kingdom overthrowing all that is evil. And that's a legitimate question, and we should be asking that. And lest it be the case that we become so comfortable in his kingdom reign now that we don't long for what is better, There is a tension between being content in the world that he has us and the struggles and the joys and the sorrows and being content that he is king, but also a proper sense of longing for something better. Those two have to be present in the life of a follower of Jesus. And so Jesus gives them not a date, but he gives them a description. And the description can be summarized in two words: destruction and separation. Destruction and separation are the two hard words. Jesus' answer to the question is, he's not soft pedaling with them. He's hitting hard. These are hard words, and it's good for us. It's important for us to consider what those days will look like when they do come. Destruction and separation. And he points back to the Old Testament, and he addresses Noah and Lot, and he tells the story that they would have known what happened with Noah. Noah was living in a world that had completely rejected God. And you know the story. God told Noah, build a boat, and he built a boat, and the animals came, and the floods rose up, and Noah and his family and the animals were saved. But with everybody else, even though up to that point they were thinking that this is just normal life, right? Stockholm syndrome, this is just the way it is. We're eating, we're drinking, we're marrying, we're all good. Everything's all good, except it wasn't. And then the rains came, and they thought this ridiculous man building a boat, this foolish man, all of a sudden now becomes their hope at salvation. But the doors were shut. It was too late. And they drowned. When I was reading this, I remembered a children's book. And I don't know what it is. It was one that I remember from when I was a child, when my parents were raising me up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And we had children's books. And, you know, it made me think about this particular image of the story of Noah. And so I went through our books at home to find something like it. And, you know, I couldn't find anything. I was like, what in the world? But what I found was when the stories of Noah, it's Noah and his family all cozy with the animals, hanging out together, right? Having a little camping, like, you know, cruise, right? Having a good time. And you see one picture over here. It's the rain coming down. And then I was like, well, you know, that's not the picture I was imagining. So I asked Merlin, do you have any other pictures of Noah? And she sent me one. It's from the book that we use for teaching children about the story of Noah. And it's a great, see if I can find. I'll have to show you later. I can't find it immediately now. But it shows in a creative way people drowning. Like, it shows the boat, but then you see heads and arms reaching out. And that's the image that I remember growing up from this child storybook. What we see oftentimes is that the world wants to sanitize the stories of Scripture. We don't want to frighten our children. We don't want to make them feel bad. We don't want them to see the true destruction that happened at the time of Noah and of Lot. And I understand the heart behind that, but here's the danger. We need to know. I'm thankful that my parents read a book. I could see the boat floating in the water and people reaching out, trying to grab onto the side of the boat, crying out. We need to see that. We need to understand that. We need our children to understand that when the day comes that Jesus returns in all his glory, like lightning across the sky, there will be no doubt, no question of what's going on. And that those who believe will go with him, but those who have rejected will die for all of eternity, separated from him. We need to feel the weight of that. Not just for our own souls, but for those around us. Now, yes, I'm Reformed, right? I'm a Calvinist. I believe that those who God intended to be with him will be with him. But that doesn't mean I just sit back and say, you know, I hope it all works out for y'all. I need to feel the weight of those who do not believe in Jesus, who do not have not put Jesus as their king and trusted that he died for their sins. I need to feel the weight of that. I need to speak about that because I'm called as a pastor. You are called as fellow believers in Jesus Christ to speak about that. That's what Jesus is doing right here. How? Yes, God is sovereign, but you know how he works? He works through the words and lives of his people. And Jesus is speaking this truth, and his disciples will go on and speak this truth. And praise God, throughout church history, people have spoke those truths. And we see up here when we are having a time to give communion to these children and baptize Manuela, it's because of the faithfulness of their parent to speak of the truths, even the hard truths of Scripture, to their children. And we should do, must do the same. The kingdom of God, when it comes, could be tomorrow, could be today, could be 10 years, could be 1,000 years. But when it comes, there will be destruction for those who have rejected him. The other thing that it brings is separation. Separation. When the kingdom of God comes, there will be people, husbands and wives, siblings, brother, sister, co-workers, neighbors, and some will be taken, and some will be left. Jesus is putting in a real way before them the reality that when the Son of Man returns, some will be taken, and some will be left. And he wants them to feel the weight of that. He wants them to feel the weight for two reasons. One, because it should compel them to speak the truth as he is doing about what will happen when that day comes and that we need to be prepared for it. But the other reason is because it gives hope for those of us in this life, especially when times are difficult. I mentioned earlier about Ron Lutyens, and many of you know him. He's spoke at our church on numerous occasions. Some of you went to Old Orchard with Ron, and you'll know his life of a commitment to speak even the hard truths of Scripture to generations of people, of which my own children have benefited. But Ron had a stroke, suffered this stroke in presbytery, and I went over there to be with him, as several of us did, and the ambulance came and got him. Praise God, you know, it was just across the street from where presbytery was at the seminary, and then I followed the ambulance over to the hospital and went into the room, and they had him intubated. You know, it was frightening. He was in a medically induced coma, and had him intubated, and he was just lying there. And then his family began to show up. His son John was the first one there, and then his two daughters, and then his wife Catherine. And the shock on their faces when they came in, and the tears. But pretty immediately, with the doctor right there, they gathered together. They huddled up as a family, and they put their arms around each other and wept together. And then they prayed. And in their prayer, there was hope. There was not despair. There was hope. Because they knew that even if their father, husband, died in that moment, that was not the end. That was not the end. That was just the beginning of the rest of eternity for Ron. And that's our hope. That's our hope. So we can suffer, and we will. We will suffer in this world. We will suffer as parents watching our children struggle. We will suffer when our marriages struggle. We will suffer when we don't get the job that we thought we would get. We will suffer when our body begins to fail us. We will have heart attacks. We will have strokes. We will have cancer. We will lose friends. We will gain new friends, and we'll lose those friends too. But here's what we can know, and that nothing can take away from us. For those who are in him, those who are trusting in the Son of Man, that can never be taken away. The game-changing moment is when the kingdom of God comes in all its power, in all its glory, that we will go with him. And there will be no more sorrow, no more weeping. It will be good, and all that is wrong will be made right. Brothers and sisters, creation for now is groaning, and we groan right along with it. But the best is yet to come, still to come. Because the kingdom of God, while he is in our midst, is not yet. The conclusion that I want to mention, the thing that kind of rains down through this passage, and I've already addressed it, but I want to highlight it, that Jesus sprinkles down to his listeners here, to the Pharisees, to the disciples, and to us as well. And they're asking the question, when will the kingdom of God come? At the heart of it, he is telling them that the kingdom of God is about him. What does he say? In verse 24, for as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side of the to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. He's placing the center of the kingdom of God on himself. It's less about a time and less about circumstances. Those are important. But more about the person of Jesus. But until that time comes, his life while on this planet will be marked with suffering. Verse 25, but first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Midtown Church and those who are visiting today, what I want you and I to believe and know together is this, that we have the kingdom of God offered to us, but it required his suffering. It required the suffering and death of our King. And that's the good news, because while we suffer in part, we don't have to suffer like he had to suffer. The glory is coming, but Jesus is telling them before he would die, before he would be taken, before he would be nailed to the cross, before their eyes, he's telling them that the suffering is coming and that his suffering secures their place and our place in the kingdom of God. The kingdom has a king, and he is in our midst. And that king, for us, for Manuela, for Fiona, for Max, for Camila, for Aaron, for Will, for Vic, for Sarah, for me, that kingdom, that king is coming again. Amen. Amen. Let me pray.